I'd ask you with me to turn in your Bibles to the 37th chapter of Genesis. 2 weeks ago, we commenced a study of the life and lessons of Joseph. I'm going to read the first four verses, and then we'll do a brief review and commence our study this morning. Now Jacob lived in the land where his father had sojourned, in the land of Canaan. These are the records of the generations of Jacob. Joseph, when 17 years of age, was pasturing the flock with his brothers while he was still a youth, along with the sons of Bilhah and the sons of Zilpah, his father's wives. And Joseph brought back a bad report about them to their father. Now Israel loved Joseph more than all his sons, because he was the son of his old age, and he made him a very colored tunic. And his brothers saw that their father loved him more than all his brothers, and so they hated him and could not speak to him on friendly terms. Well, last time when we gathered together, we just considered an introduction to the life of Joseph, and we looked at three things that we're going to see over and over again through our study of chapters 37 through chapter 50 of the book of Genesis. And the first thing that we saw is that Joseph is regarded by many writers, and myself included, as a type of the Lord Jesus Christ. Many are the points of contact between Joseph and his greater son, Jesus Christ. In fact, A.W. Pink lists some 101 correspondences between Joseph and Jesus. I'm not sure we're going to look at all of those, and I have some questions about some of them. He, I think, stretches things just a little bit and sees things that, well, at least my eyes have not been anointed to see. Secondly, we saw that Joseph is a model for Christians. The Bible teaches us that we are to follow others as they follow Christ, and Joseph is a worthy model. There really is no, though he is born in sin, no sins charged to his account in this lengthy study of his life. And thirdly, we see and have seen already that Joseph's life marvelously underscores the sovereignty of God in our lives. This theme will come back to us again and again in our study. Well, this morning we have just three points to consider as we move on in our study. We're going to look at Joseph's forebears, we're going to look at his upbringing, and then we're going to begin to look at his troubles. Notice, first of all, Joseph's forebears. We see this in chapter 37, verses 1 and 2. Look there with me. Now Jacob lived in the land where his father had sojourned, in the land of Canaan. These are the records of Jacob. Now we're going to see that Joseph is a branch upon a very distinguished family tree. And notice the statement of this fact in verse 2. These are the records of the generations of Jacob. Now, this is very easy to pass over, but it's an important statement here in the book of Genesis. It forms a waymark in Moses' development of the ancient history of Genesis. And this is the 11th and last time that we meet this expression or variations of it. These are the generations. Toholadoth, these are the generations. Beginning clear back in Genesis chapter 2. These are waymarks with God's dealings, beginning clear back at creation through the histories of the patriarchs and their immediate relatives leading up to the Egyptian captivity. Chapter 2 and verse 4, the first time we meet it. This is the account of the heavens and the earth when they were created. And then chapter 5 and verse 1. This is the book of the generations of Adam. In the day when God created man, he made him in the likeness of God. Chapter 6 and verse 9. We move from Adam to Noah, where we read of the generations of Noah. And then in chapter 10 and verse 1, the generations of Shem, Ham, and Japheth, the sons of Noah. And sons were born to them after the flood. And then verse 32 of Genesis 10. These are the families of the sons of Noah according to their genealogies, by their nations. And out of these nations were separated on the earth after the flood. And then we move from Noah to Shem. Verse 10 of chapter 11. The generations of Shem. Shem was 100 years old and became the father of Arpachshad 2 years after the flood. And then we meet with Abraham. Genesis 11 and verse 27. The generations of Terah. Terah became the father of Abram, Nahor, and Haran. And Haran became the father of Lot. Genesis 25 and verse 12. We read of the generations of Ishmael, Abraham's son, whom Hagar, the Egyptian, Sarah's maid, bore to Abraham. And then chapter 25 and verse 19, the generations of Isaac, Abraham's son. He's the one through whom the promise would come. Abraham became the father of Isaac. And then we go down the chosen line, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. But in between Isaac and Jacob, we have Esau, or Ishmael and Jacob, we have Esau. The generations of Esau, that is Edom, takes up chapter 36. And these are he's the father of the Edomites. And then chapter 37 and verse 2. The generations of Jacob. Jacob was the father of 12 sons, one of which is Joseph. You say, well, what does all of this mean? What's the implication of all of this? Well, that Moses' patriarchal history concludes with the record of the generations of Jacob is significant, and it is so for a number of reasons. First of all, it is significant by way of comparison. After recording Esau's line, if we were to go back and read chapter 36, we would see that of Esau's line, all of his sons were born to be princes. And we see an instructive contrast in the case of Jacob's sons. None of them were chieftains, as were all of Esau's sons. Instead, they were lowly shepherds, even as were their fathers. And though their flocks were sizable, they were not regarded as important people by the world's great men. They're just shepherds. Second, that Jacob's generations conclude Moses' record is significant by way of separation. Not only by way of comparison, but by way of separation. God separated Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and now Jacob's sons from the rest of the world. God separated Abraham from Ur of the Chaldees, and then he's going to separate all of his sons, and he's going to put them apart from the rest of the world. And in a few short years, God would grow Jacob's seed in Egyptian seclusion for 400 years to a people that were probably numbering over 2 million. But he set them apart there in Egypt, secluding them from their pagan neighbors in Canaan. They had to be ready. They had to be strong to take the land. Alfred Edersheim observes in his Old Testament Bible history, for the proper understanding of what follows, it is necessary to bear in mind that what may be called the personal history of the patriarchs ceases with Jacob, or rather that it now merges into that of the children of Israel, of the family, and of the tribes. The purposes of God with the patriarchs as individuals had now been fulfilled when Jacob had become the father of the 12, who were in turn to be ancestors of the chosen people. Hence, the personal manifestations of God to individuals now also ceased. To this there was only a solitary exception. When the Lord appeared unto Jacob as he went into Egypt to give him the needful assurance that by his will Israel removed from Canaan, that in his own good time he would bring them back to the land of promise, by way of anticipation, it may be here stated that this temporary removal was in every respect necessary. It formed the fulfillment of God's prediction to Abram at the first making of the covenant, Genesis 15, verses 12 through 17. And it was needful in order to separate the sons of Jacob from the people of the land. Finally, the generations of Jacob concludes the patriarchal record is significant by way of anticipation. It was through Jacob's line, Jacob as a direct descendant of Abraham, that the Savior would be born into the world. According to A.W. Pink, Joseph is the last of the saints which occupy a prominent position in Genesis. In all, there are seven: Adam, Abel, Noah, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph. More space is devoted to the last of these seven than to any of the others. There are several reasons for this which appear on the surface. In the first place, the history of Joseph is the chief link which connects Exodus with Genesis, the earlier chapters of Exodus being unintelligible without the last chapters, 10 chapters of Genesis. It is Joseph's line which explains the remarkable development of the Hebrews from a mere handful of wandering shepherds to a numerous and settled colony in Egypt. But no doubt the chief reason why the life of Joseph is described with such fullness of detail is because almost everything in it typified something in connection with Christ. Genesis 37 and verse 2 points forward to, and it anticipates, the birth of the glorious seed of Jacob through his son Judah, whose arrival is recorded in the very beginning verses of the New Testament. Matthew chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Verse 2. To Abraham was born Isaac, and to Isaac Jacob. And then in verse 16, 25 generations later, to Joseph, the husband of Mary, by whom was born Jesus, who is called Christ. Now that introduces us to some lessons. First of all, let us be reminded, beloved, that no statement in our Bibles is without meaning. Some of them are clearer than others, but none are without meaning. Even the genealogies, as superfluous as it may seem to us when we read them, are important. Why? Because they record important details of God's work in the world, and they point forward to the fulfillment of his eternal decree. Secondly, let us be assured that God will accomplish his eternal will in the world. When it may seem, as we read in the life of Joseph and the rest of the Old Testament and the life of Christ himself, that the machinations of evil men are going to prevail and God's will is not going to be fulfilled, their actions are actually the means by which God carries out his will in this world, as we shall see. They don't thwart God's purposes, they accomplish them. So we've looked at Joseph's forebears. Now let us consider Joseph's upbringing, the second part of verse 2. Joseph, when 17 years of age, was pasturing the flock with his brothers while he was still a youth, along with the sons of Bilhah and the sons of Zilpah, his father's wives. Now, when we read the life of Joseph, we see that Joseph was a shepherd. He came from a long line of herdsmen. His father, his grandfather, his great-grandfather tended their flocks. In fact, his grandmother Rebecca was a shepherdess. His mother's side of the family was also prominent, possessing large flocks and herds. Shepherding was honest work. But in the ancient world, keepers of livestock were not regarded high upon the social ladder. They were on the lower echelons of society. And we're going to see this when Joseph's family rejoins him in Egypt. Secondly, shepherding was hard work. Now, it's easy for us who are basically city people to entertain romantic views of a shepherd's life. Oh, if I could just be out with the flocks. What an easy life it would be. When I sleep at night, I can watch the sheep, count the sheep. But it was no dream job. Nor was it for the lazy. It ordinarily involved long hours, hard work, little sleep. One old writer noted, "The duties of a shepherd in open country like Palestine were very taxing." And then he quotes a man named Dean in his Life of David. "In early morning, he led forth the flock from the fold, marching at its head to the spot where they were to be pastured. Here he watched them all day, taking care that none of the sheep strayed, and if any for a time eluded his watch and wandered away from the rest, seeking diligently till he found and brought it back." In those lands, sheep require a supply regularly of water. And the shepherd, for this purpose, has to guide them either to some running stream or to wells dug in the wilderness and furnished with troughs. At night, he brought the flock home to the fold, counted them as they passed under the rod at the door to assure himself that none were missing. Nor did his labors always end with sunset. Often he had to guard the fold through the dark hours from the attack of wild beasts and the wily attempts of the prowling thief. It was hard work. It was honest work. It was Joseph's work. You see, now that Jacob had grown-up sons, he could let them assume the oversight of his flocks. He could settle down now to a quiet life. And for various reasons, Jacob put Joseph in charge of his older brothers. And though he was younger than all of them but one, he partook of none of his brothers' characteristic vices. He did not possess Reuben's lack of self-control, who defiled his father's bed. Instead, Joseph led a chaste life, as we shall see. Nor did Joseph imbibe the vengeful spirit that marked others of Leah's sons. Instead, he exhibited compassion and mercy, as we will also see. Nor did he imbibe the worldly spirit of sons closer to his own age, those of Zilpah and Bilhah. But we see that Joseph demonstrated unusual wisdom and prudence, of tact and kindness. And it should come to us as no surprise that Jacob put young Joseph over all of his older sons. His usefulness, his industry at home, furthermore prophesied his future success. He would not have governed Potiphar's house or be the lead trustee while he was in prison had he been otherwise. We're going to see that God prospered things at his hands. God was with him. God used him. Others were blessed as a result of Joseph. These later fruits were rooted in his disciplined home life. With the Lord's help, it appears that Jacob nurtured Joseph's gifts, and he shaped his character through his hard work. That writer is surely correct, who sees this lesson, that idleness in young persons is the nurse of every vice, and the beginning of a wicked and miserable life. If you love your children, inure them early to honest and useful labor. And I know that some of you have just those kind of parents, and you're blessing God for that fact and blessing their name even today. So that brings us to a couple of lessons. First of all, parents, encourage your children to learn their lessons in school well. Don't let them be half-hearted. Urge them to be diligent, to work hard furthermore at their chores. Make them to make their bed, clean up their room, to do little things. Little things are important to be done well. It will help them now and when it comes time to attend college or trade school and when they're employed out in the world. Lessons learned early. Train up a child in the way that he should go, and even when he's old, he will not depart from it. Furthermore, parents, never underestimate the good work that you're doing by teaching your children a biblical work ethic. By imposing upon your kids rigorous but reasonable responsibilities, you're preparing them to be successful in life. By encouraging them to do their very best as unto the Lord, they will learn to take a proper pride in their work. They're not just serving you, they're serving the Lord. By conscientious training, by astute observation, by wisely grooming their emerging God-given gifts, you're now preparing them, God willing, to be useful citizens. And even more than that, perhaps you're preparing them to do some great and beneficial work later in life, even as Joseph did, because of the training that he got. Impress upon your children the truth of such texts as Proverbs 10 and verse 4. Poor is he who works with a negligent, a slack hand, but the hand of the diligent makes rich. That there's fruit for his labors. He works hard, he'll be repaid. Proverbs 27, verse 18. He who tends the fig tree will eat its fruit. Fertilize and prune. Weed. And one day you'll benefit from its fruit. And he who cares for his master will be honored. These texts could have been written about Joseph, couldn't they? Certainly this next one would. Proverbs 22 and verse 29. Do you see a man skilled in his work? He will stand before kings. He will not stand before obscure men. You want to leave a legacy in your children of industry and hard work so that they might enjoy the fruits of their labors. And children, let me speak to you at this point. When hard work seems like a drudgery, oh no, I don't want to do it. I'd rather be outside playing. I'll get to my chores later. I don't want to clean my room. I don't want to mow the lawn. I don't want to rake the leaves. I don't want to do my homework. Well, remember that faithfulness in these things is the way that Jesus prepares you to be successful and happy now, as well as later in life. Hard work not only pleases your parents, but remember, it glorifies the Lord. The Bible teaches it is the Lord Christ that you serve, both as adults and as children. So we've seen Joseph's forebears, we've seen his upbringing. Now, thirdly, look at Joseph's troubles. We'll begin this week. Last part of verse 2 through verse 4. And Joseph brought back a bad report about them to their father. Now, Israel loved Joseph more than all his sons because he was the son of his old age. And he made him a varicolored tunic. And his brothers saw that their father loved him more than all his brothers. And so they hated him and could not speak to him on friendly terms. Da 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 da. We hit a minor key here, don't we? Well, we must understand that Joseph's troubles don't begin here in Genesis 37. He was no stranger to troubles and trials, even as a young child. He likely witnessed strife between his father and Uncle Laban as a wee lad in Syria. Then at the age of 4 or 5 years old, his father abruptly packed him up with his brothers and sister and his wives, and they stole away upon their eventful journey to the family home far away in Hebron. And if that wasn't enough to be picked up with the whole family and rushing out of town, on the way, they were first of all chased down by angry Uncle Laban. How dare you take my wives and my children? These are mine. They belong to me. God warned him in a dream. Don't you say anything evil. Don't you say anything good or bad to Jacob when you meet him. And so Joseph's witnessing all of this heated confrontation, wondering what's going to happen. And after peace was made and a covenant was struck, Laban returns home and Jacob and his family carry on. And shortly after the dust settled from that fracas, the trip was interrupted when they were met by his father's long estranged brother Esau. Not just coming and waving and saying hi, he comes with a force of 400 men. And Jacob's worried, his knees are knocking, what's going to happen to me? But things were in God's hands. They turned out well for Jacob. He was able to carry on even with the blessing of his brother after he blessed him as well. And after that event, when approaching Bethlehem, Joseph watched his mother die as she gave birth to his baby brother. And then he beheld his father erect a monument to her memory. And shortly after that, Joseph's 180-year-old grandfather Isaac died and was buried. And by these grievous trials, God was inuring his servant to the hardships and sorrows that he was soon to face in his own immediate family and then later on. Now, I mentioned last week that Joseph's troubles at home were the result of a providential perfect storm. Look, if you would, at the handout that came with your notes. And it'll help you visualize something of Joseph's situation at home in his large family. And notice that Jacob, he had 13 children from his four wives. And I dare say it was anything but a happy and harmonious home. Dear ones, sometimes God is pleased to use fiery trials in our homes to burn off the dross of our sin so that we might be more useful to ourselves in promoting the happiness of others. Trials, it has been said, will either make us bitter or they'll make us better. And in Joseph's case, it was the latter. God sovereignly ordained several prominent factors to prepared Joseph to be a blessing to his family and then later to the rest of the world. And these providential factors, as I said, we might call Joseph's perfect storm. And the first factor that set the stage for this perfect storm begins with his blended family situation. Sin brings misery. It brings misery to us. It brings misery through us. Our homes are no shelter from sin's woes. In fact, they are often the incubators for the severest trials that we may face in this life, because of our sins, and because of the sins of our parents and of our siblings. Now add to that trial living under one roof with multiple moms. Inevitably, Dad had his favorite wife, and she might not be your mom. Surrounded as you are by a passel of half-brothers and sisters, you and your siblings are always vying for parental attention. Me first, me first. If not, you're vying, you're jostling for the favored position among the children. Joseph was not the first in his lineage to live in this kind of stressed home. He'd heard about the strife in the home of his great-grandparents, Abraham and Sarah. How marriage to Sarah and then to Hagar resulted in grief between the wives and then between their sons Ishmael and his grandfather Isaac. Hundreds of years after Joseph, we read the bitter strife between Hannah and Peninnah and how that brought such grief to that home, and how David's polygamy occasioned rape, insurrection, and murder among his children. Contention under Solomon's many roofs, I can hardly comprehend. We're reminded of an inviolable scriptural principle here, brothers and sisters. We reap what we sow. In particular, when we deviate from God's created order and revealed design for the family, we will always reap bitter fruit. Those who sow the wind, they do what? They reap the whirlwind. God created Adam and Eve as the pattern for marriage. And that pattern is one man with one woman. It's not Adam and Eve and Betty and Debbie. Then when you add children to this already volatile mix, the potential for contention, it grows exponentially. Sibling rivalries in large traditional families is one thing. Imagine the fussing and feuding and fighting if Dad had more than one wife, and maybe your mom is not his favorite wife. No one's happy. Not the wives, not the children, and not the husband. A house divided against itself cannot stand, at least without tumult, grievous heartache. The best of homes is going to have its trials. But you wander away from God's pattern, you're going to have troubles coming out your ears. Abraham, Elkanah, especially David, no doubt Solomon, they learned this lesson well. And so did Jacob. And so did Joseph, who suffered for it. So the first factor that set the stage for this perfect storm begins with his blended family situation. A second factor flowing out of the blended family situation that set the stage for Joseph's perfect storm was his father Jacob's obvious favoritism. That Joseph was the apple of his father's eye was not lost upon his brothers. We read in verse 3, "Now Israel loved Joseph more than all his sons because he was the son of his old age." And we read further that they knew this. You see, Joseph was the son of Jacob's favorite wife, Rebekah. And he was especially precious because he opened his mother's barren womb. No doubt after many years of praying when his father was about 90 years old. But Joseph was not the only child born to Jacob at this late stage of his life. Following Joseph, some 4 or 5 years later, came Benjamin. Some writers think that maybe Zebulun was in there in between Joseph and Benjamin. Especially precious to old fathers and young sons, particularly when they are gracious, godly, and gifted, as Joseph obviously was. A third factor contributing to Joseph's perfect storm, which also argues for Jacob's partiality, was Joseph's evident wisdom and prudence at a very early age. Writer George Lawson notes, the word in the original for old age properly signifies old men or senators. And when it is said that Joseph was a son of old men or senators, the meaning is, as some learned men have understood it, that Joseph, even in his early years, had the wisdom of a sage. This was a reason for loving him, more worthy of Jacob than the time of his birth. It is certain that Joseph was very wise in his early years, and it is no less certain that a wise son makes glad and a fond father. End of quote. Contrast, if you would, Joseph's superior wisdom and godliness with his half-brother's average intelligence and their carnal character. One man has observed that Joseph's companions were his half-brothers, the grown-up sons of Bilhah and Zilpah. From all that we have hitherto seen of them, they must have been utterly unfit companions for such a youth. Jacob's elder sons had naturally been affected by the life in Haran, by the jealousy at home, and by the scheming between Laban and Jacob. This is a very important statement here, very insightful. They had been brought up under the influence of the old Jacob, while Joseph had been the companion of the changed Jacob, or Israel. You see, he was raised when Jacob was a more godly man. The brothers were raised when Jacob was a more carnal man. And this has an impact upon children. There are few people more unfitted for influence over younger brothers than elder brothers of bad character. How true is that? A fourth factor adding to Joseph's perfect storm was his father's marking him out with a special garment. We see this in verse 3. Joseph's unique coat set him apart from and elevated him above his brothers. Griffith Thomas describes this special coat and explains its meaning. The gift of a coat of many pieces, not colors, or rather the tunic with sleeves, was about the most important, significant act that Jacob could have shown to Joseph. It was a mark of distinction that carried its own meaning, for it implied that exemption from labor, which was the peculiar privilege of the heir or prince of the Eastern clan. Instead of the ordinary workaday vestment, which had no sleeves, and which by coming down to the knees only enabled men to set about their work, this tunic with sleeves clearly marked out its wearer as a person of special distinction who was not required to do ordinary work. Now, I don't believe that Joseph was a slack hand. I believe he worked hard. In a certain sense, he earned that coat. But it set the brothers even more against him. His special coat was a constant, painful reminder of their father's favoritism of their young brother. A fifth factor that further exacerbated Joseph's troubles and contributed to the perfect storm was the unfavorable report he brought back to his father about his brothers. We read in verse 2, and when Joseph Joseph, when 17 years of age, was pasturing the flock with his brothers while he was still a youth, along with the sons of Bilhah and the sons of Zilpah, his father's wives. And Joseph brought back a bad report about them to their father. Now, I think it's important for you children to understand that Joseph here was not tattling. He wasn't tattling on his brothers. He was simply following his father's orders. And what were those orders? Well, Jacob had commanded him to see about their welfare. He commanded him to inform him of his brother's doings. You see, not to have done so would have violated his father's trust by disobeying his command. I suggest that Joseph bore no malice toward his brothers as they did toward him. He wasn't trying to get them into trouble. On the other hand, their attitude toward him is plainly stated in verse 4. And his brothers saw that their father loved him more than all his brothers, and so they hated him and could not speak to him on friendly terms. They had to bite their tongue if they didn't want to say something unkind when he came into their presence. Oh, here he comes again. I'm going to try to be nice to him this time. So every time he came around, their smiles would have turned to frowns. And they wouldn't have included him in their conversations. They would have ostracized him, made him to be the black sheep of the family. Because he was faithful to his father, and he did just what he was told, and in being honest, he brought a bad report about them. A sixth and final element that contributed to Joseph's perfect storm, well, we're going to have to consider, God willing, next time. So notice with me some summary observations and applications. First of all, two general historical and spiritual observations. First of all, for encouragement. Christians, see that your natural bonds go from man to man, all the way back to your natural root in Adam, all the way through the generations. You're not the product of something that crawled out of the ooze and slime. You go all the way back to the first man. God made all men of one blood. We are all born sons of Adam. Your fallen DNA is derived from the first man. But notice, too, that if you're a Christian, you also possess a spiritual bloodline. You are the heir of believing patriarchs, chosen according to the election of grace. This means that, spiritually speaking, you are a son of the second Adam, the Lord Jesus Christ. You've been adopted into the family of God. You're a child of God. You are born of divine seed. You possess spiritual DNA, the same that was possessed by your forefathers. And we're going to see they didn't get it from birth, from one family, one generation to the next, but each by rebirth. Second, for admonition. See your tendency to perpetuate the sins of your fathers. See the tendency, your tendency, to perpetuate, to pass on the sins of your fathers. You see, we all inherit the sinful propensities of our parents, and then sadly, tragically, we pass them on to our children. Some of you know the grief of being the old Jacob when your children were young. And now you're Israel, and you've seen the impact of your bad example upon their lives and the grief that they're now experiencing in their own families. You say, oh, that I could have been Israel when they were young. But take hope. there are Josephs in your family, maybe, soon to be, maybe, who are yet walking with the world. Only by the grace of God are we able to break this vicious cycle as we work out our salvation with fear and trembling, because God is at work in us to will and to do of His good pleasure. So if you have children that were born under the old Jacob, plead with God for them. Plead with God to help you to undo your former evil example by your gracious, positive, godly example today, so that they'll see what you become by the grace of God, and they'll gravitate by His grace to Israel instead of the old Jacob. Thirdly, for exhortation, children, you must earnestly follow your parents' godly and biblical example, but respectfully refuse to imitate their behavior, which is displeasing to God. You have that responsibility. You're to follow them as they follow Christ, and to do so with respect. Seek to know the Lord, children, while you're young, to know your Creator in the days of your youth. Come to faith in the God of your believing parents. Follow them as they follow the Lord. You must be born again even as they were. And we're reminded of Spurgeon's old dictum. Each generation needs regeneration. You need it. I need it. Notice, secondly, some particular applications. First, to parents. Strive by God's help to show no favoritism to any of your children. If you'd have a happy home, display the tokens of your love equally among them all. One wise man has written, "It is difficult to avoid distinguishing the one most beloved by some marks of special favor. It may not always be possible for a parent to avoid loving one of his children more than the others. And elder children are usually tolerant of the special tenderness commonly shown to their younger brothers or sisters, seeing that it is demanded by their comparatively helpless condition. But a wise father will not, after his younger children pass the age of privileged infancy, allow this feeling to appear. He will not permit it to influence in any serious way his conduct, and still less will he show his attachment with marks of distinction." Joseph was dear to Jacob for his mother's sake, and he was also dear apparently for his engaging qualities, his intelligence, and his personal beauty. This might be, but to distinguish his favorite by a finer, richer, more showy dress, a coat of many colors, was unwise and foolish. Don't follow Jacob's foolish example. If you have a favorite in your heart, let it be known only to you and to God. Second, to children. First, be diligent in all your duties at home. Well, Pastor Steve, didn't you just say this? Well, I said it early, so maybe if you were asleep by now, you would have heard it. But if you're still listening, I bring this home. I want to bend this nail over in your minds. Be diligent in all your duties at home. All those things that your mom and dad put you to, do it. Do it without complaining. Do it with a smile. You might say, well, this requires something more than I have. Well, you need the grace of God to do that. Be diligent in your duties at home, in your schoolwork, in your chores. Always do your very best. And do your very best even in the small things. It tells a lot about you when you do your best in small things. And do your best even when mom and dad aren't watching, because there is someone who is watching. And you can't escape his notice. And if you do, Mom and Dad will reward you with more important responsibilities and greater privileges. Jesus teaches us this lesson, Luke 16, verse 10. He who is faithful in a very little thing is faithful also in much. Well, Dad, I want you to let me do this, or I want to do that. Dad says, you need to prove yourself in these other things first before you can do that. And he who is unrighteous, Jesus says, in a very little thing, is unrighteous also in much. They see that you've been scrimping and not doing your best. You've maybe been lying. They're not going to give you those more grown-up kind of privileges that you want. Do your best in the little things, and you'll be rewarded for it with other things, larger things, more important things in this life. Second, children, always tell the truth about your brothers and sisters to your mom and dad when they ask you. And if they're doing something dangerous, tell mom and dad. But don't be a tattletale. Nobody likes it. Mom and dad don't like a tattletale. Certainly your brothers and sisters don't like it when you tell tales. You see, telling the truth may not always make your sisters and brothers happy, even when it is for their good, but be sure that tattling on them will always make them unhappy. And it won't please mom and dad either. Remember, too, that you are always setting an example. Oh, how important this is. You are always setting an example to your siblings, especially if you're an older child and you have younger brothers and sisters. They're going to imitate you. They're going to follow you. For good or for ill. And oftentimes it's for ill, isn't it? You're setting an example, whether you are good or bad, to your brothers and sisters. Your example will either help them or it will hurt them, particularly if you are the oldest child in the family. Finally, don't be jealous of your siblings. Don't be jealous of them. Don't envy them. God has made you, you. He hasn't made you your brother or your sister. To whom much is given, much is required. Learn to be happy about your brothers and sisters' special gifts and rejoice in the privileges that they get from mom and dad. And the recognition they get from other people. Be happy about that. Wouldn't you want them to be happy for you if that was you? God has given each of you various abilities to develop and opportunities to help your brothers and sisters. You see, when you serve them with this kind of attitude, when you rejoice in God's blessings upon them, you please mom and dad, and more importantly, you please who? You please the Lord. Do you want a happy home? Well, become a cheerful helper and a cheerleader for your brothers and sisters when they receive benefits and blessings. And that happiness that you see in them, it will come back to you. Rejoice in their happiness and success, and you'll be happy also. Well, next time we come to the final factor in Joseph's providential perfect storm, and that is his dreams, but that'll have to wait for a week. Let's pray. Lord, Father, we would ask that you would give us help to internalize the things that we have heard, even though they come from a stammering mouth of a mere man. We pray that those things that accord with your truth, you would write with the finger of your gracious omnipotence upon the fleshy tables of our hearts. Help us to learn to follow Joseph as he followed Christ. Help us to be lights shining in dark places. Help us to be the kind of young man that Joseph was, so that our homes might be happier. Let us not be like his brothers. Oh, cause us to be a means of blessing and grace in our homes. And Lord, if we suffer for it, we pray that you would enable us to keep our eyes upon Christ, who is hated without a cause. Forgive us of our many sins in the areas that we've considered this day. Which one of us can stand up and say that I am not guilty of any of these things? So we pray that the same grace that enables men to be great would enable us as sinners to be repentant before you. We would confess these things, and we would want to follow Joseph as he followed Christ. For we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.